Father Cristino, it is a pleasure to be doing this with you. How are you doing today?
I'm doing really well, Ken. Thank you. I'm glad to be with you again.
So we have to tell everyone on this channel a new development that you're going to be a part of. Do you want to break the news or should I?
Well, why don't you? Because I think everyone tunes in to watch you, not me. So,
it's been a long time in the works. It almost feels like 2.5 to 3 years since we've started this discussion of trying to work a little bit more together. Last year, we did our first kind of videos together. And from that, a discussion continued. And I recently asked you, would you be willing to come on our channel once a week to talk about the Catholic life? And you said,
yes, I would love to.
That's exactly what you said.
I remember.
So here we are. We're going to have a discussion once a week. Hopefully, that's our plan, to be releasing videos on the Thursdays. And so thank you for your time. Now, today, our first discussion, we move into the time in November where the church focuses its attention on a particular matter. And why don't you take it from here?
Sure. Well, I think that we really try every month of the year. There's something one way or another that the church recommends that we would focus our attention on and maybe direct our piety and our prayer towards. And so, you know, very famously, we know that May is the month of Our Lady, and June is the month of the Sacred Heart. October is the month of the Holy Rosary. But we have these sort of themes all throughout the year. And so now, today, having entered into the month of November, we turn our attention towards the Holy Souls in Purgatory.
I'm curious, how did your understanding of the souls in Purgatory develop before you were a priest?
Well, I didn't really understand what we ever meant by that, except that we had a very interesting custom in my family that I understood might have just been something that everybody did in Italian culture. This was through my mother's family that we would practice this custom. But on November the 1st, which is the Feast of All Saints Day, because it was All Saints Day and such a special feast day, a solemnity, in fact, I didn't know what that meant at the time as a child, but it's meant to be observed with a greater reverence and celebration, we would have a more special meal, something more than usual, I guess you could say. But there was a catch. My mother would say that we weren't allowed to finish any of the food on our plate, which is the opposite of 364 other days of the year in which we had to finish all of the food on our plate. She would say we had to keep a little bit of each of whatever the special things were that she had prepared and not eat it. And the best part was we didn't have to do dishes that night because we had to leave our plate on the table as we were going into the next day, November 2nd, which is the commemoration of all the souls in purgatory. This was explained to us kids as some kind of offering. It was like a sacrifice that we were making. This really good food that we were so excited to have, we weren't allowed to finish it. We had to sacrifice what we were going to normally enjoy and to leave it out, not as an offering per se to the souls in purgatory, but in the sense that our suffering, as minimal as it is, for not getting to eat that, might be applied towards helping them on their path to heaven. That these souls in purgatory were people who had died, but who were still working out some areas of sin in their life, excuse me, and so they needed our prayers. And they needed our sufferings, our sacrifices. And so this was an example of one of those.
Beautiful. I think back to growing up in a Catholic home. I actually don't remember the first time I learned about purgatory. And I don't think there was a lot of thought or talk about that within our home. And I think it was more when I came into my faith as a young adult that I became a little bit more aware of the Holy Souls in purgatory. But lead us maybe through Purgatory 101. Why purgatory? What's the church's teaching on that? What is it? Why is it necessary?
Mm-hmm. Well, I always try to describe purgatory as what I consider to be maybe one of the greatest gestures of God's mercy. Because purgatory is saying, God wants us to be in heaven. But he also understands that because of human weakness and because of areas of sin in our life, it might happen that at the end of our life, we just still weren't ready to meet God in heaven. Not necessarily trapped in mortal sin. We haven't rejected him. It's not that we don't have faith in him. It's just that our souls are wounded. Every time we sin in this life is a wound on our soul. And if at the end of our life it should happen, especially if we would die suddenly or unexpectedly, if it should happen that our wounded soul wasn't yet ready to meet God, but yet was not eternally separated from him already because of mortal sin in our life, an active rejection of God's love and mercy, which is what we mean by mortal sin, then we needed to have a process of purification, an experience of the wounds in our soul that would make it impossible for us to be in the utter perfect presence of God for all of eternity, to be set free from those wounds, to be healed of those wounds. And so purgatory, the doctrine of purgatory, is a way in which over time the church has developed an understanding of a means by which God makes that possible for us after our death. That a soul properly disposed towards God and desiring heaven, as imperfect as that soul may be at the time of their death, would go through this process of purification so as to be prepared to receive the fullness of God's presence in heaven. And so what we need to understand is that purgatory is a kind of suffering. In fact, we talk about the church in heaven as being the church triumphant, and we talk about the church on earth as the church militant, sort of slogging it out, trying to make our way through the daily battles. But then we talk about the church suffering, the sort of in-between phase, which is the souls in purgatory, who through that process of purgation and purification of the wounds inflicted on their souls because of their sin, they will be set free and healed of those wounds so as to be prepared to enter the gift of heaven.
Someone may be hearing the conversation and hear that, but put up their hand and say, I got a question about that, because isn't Jesus' sacrifice on the cross enough? Didn't he suffer for our sins already? So why do we need to suffer for them?
Well, purgatory wouldn't be possible without Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. So for sure, we would agree that everyone needs to pass through that purifying blood that he has shed for us, which is exactly what happens at our baptism. But then I would like to meet the person who says that from the moment of their baptism until the end of their life, they have never sinned in such a way that wounds their soul. We need to understand the difference between being forgiven of our sins and being healed of the wounds that our sins inflict on us. And so I always like to use an analogy. Imagine a kid playing catch with his neighbor on the front yard. And mom comes out and says, "Don't play here. Go in the backyard or you're going to put that baseball through the living room window." And I say, "Oh, no, mom, we'll be fine. We're careful." And sure enough, 5 minutes later, smash, you hear the window's shattered and there's a baseball laying on the living room floor. And they come running in, totally shocked, terrified, and they feel so bad and they beg their mother for mercy. They beg her to forgive them for what they've done. And as a good loving mother, she says, "Yes, of course, I forgive you." Now, at those words, "I forgive you," those 1 million shards of glass don't go flying up into the window opening. The window's still broken, the damage is still done, the pieces are all still scattered on the ground. Now, we have to fix it. And so mom says, "Yes, I forgive you," which means I still love you, this is still your home, you're still a part of our family. And now I'm going to take $5 away from your allowance every month to pay for the value of replacing that window. Now that's justice, right? That's saying there's still damage done. We still have to fix this damage. We can't pretend like nothing ever happened. but I am not going to kick you out of the family. You are not put outside of the home because this has happened. So when we go to confession, for example, and have our sins forgiven in confession, God is saying, we're together again. We're one. But it doesn't change the fact that our soul has still suffered the consequences of our sin. There are still imperfections and blemishes on our soul because of that. And so we need to have some process of experience of that being healed. And in this life, we do that through prayer and penance. Prayer and penance heals the wounds of sin in our soul. But if at the end of our life, and only God will know this, there remain wounds in our soul that were not sufficiently healed through our prayer and penance in this life, then in His mercy, He gives us that experience of purgatory after our life to make that possible.
So in the experience of the sacrament of confession, we confess to a priest, you give a penance. The idea of the penance is, correct me if I'm wrong, but to make reparation of what has just been confessed. How do we know if that's enough? And should we worry about that?
A, okay. Hey, we don't know. And B, we shouldn't worry about it. If you're worrying, you're wasting time you could be using loving. Right? Love, sin is a lack of love. So what do you think is the antidote for lacking love? It's loving. So if our love was insufficient in this life, and that's what causes us to sin, that's what inflicts this wound of sin on our soul, the antidote is to overwhelm that with love. So our penance from confession, or the penance, we don't only need to take penance from confession. We should be finding all sorts of penances, offerings, mortifications, ways in which we, you know, might inflict some discomfort on our bodies or on our circumstances, the little self-denials that we make, going throughout the day, making little prayers, saying little things to Jesus all throughout the course of the day, looking at images of our Blessed Mother and saying, I love you every time we see her. You know, these, all of those little things are acts of love that repair the wound of sin in our souls. So can we see, can we know that it's been enough, that it's all taken care of? No, we can't know that. Because if we did, our base human instinct would kick in and we'd say, okay, I'm just going to do enough. Just make sure that I get myself back to that equilibrium and then I'm not going to think about it after that. Love always seeks to outdo itself. And so we should always want to love more and better and not wonder whether or not we've done enough. But if we're choosing to live that way, then we shouldn't be worrying about it either.
I think that's my tendency is to wonder about it. Okay, I've confessed. Father says, go say three Hail Marys. Just doesn't seem like enough. It seems too easy. It seems like cheap grace. I understand. But like that's my weakness of just like trusting in the mercy of God for myself in the confession.
But you know what? There is no amount of penance you could ever do that would be enough. Back to your original point. Our sins are forgivable because Jesus has died on the cross for us. We do not earn our salvation. That is the ancient heresy of Pelagianism. The priest Pelagius thought that we had to make some kind of calculation to figure out what we had to do to perform our side of the transaction to be forgiven of our sins. We couldn't possibly ever do enough. But love never asks what's enough. Love just asks to do more and asks to do better. So, yeah, you got your three Hail Marys, okay? Then in obedience and in justice, you should say those three Hail Marys. And then later, say another one. Just because you love Our Lady and you want to greet her and you want to honor her son by honoring her. Love inspires that. You don't say, well, I don't have to say any more Hail Marys. I only got three. Okay. But there we get down to that idea of the bare minimum, right?
Right, all right. So let's take our attention then off of ourselves onto the souls of purgatory who have maybe they don't have that opportunity to say those three Hail Marys for themselves now, because it would be correct to say that a soul in purgatory cannot help themselves.
That's right.
And so what's the church's response to this now?
Well, this is what part of the teaching that I think is so beautiful. When we say that a soul in purgatory cannot do anything for themselves, they cannot act in any way or pray in a particular way that heals the wound of sin in their life. They have to passively receive that purgation, that God alone knows what they need to be healed of that wound of sin that remains in their soul. But again, in his mercy, God receives the prayers of others on behalf of those souls. Because to pray for the souls in purgatory, again, is an act of love. It's a gesture on our part to say, I remember, you know, this was, again, one of the early signs of my learning about purgatory. I had my grandfather, to whom I was very close, died when I was a young teenager. And my nonna, his wife, would go to the church every few months and offer masses for him. I understood she was buying something, because she'd bring 50 bucks and say, I want a five mass. And she'd say, well, one for his birthday, one on the anniversary of his death, one on their wedding anniversary. She had all these dates that she had scheduled in her mind. And I just thought, well, I don't understand what any of this means. But I found out afterwards that $50 was her way of saying, I don't know how else to show a sacrifice. I want to unite myself to the sacrifice of the Mass in some way. So I'm going to part with some money that the church can put towards its use to help take care of me or to take care of our priest. And then that Mass can be specially offered as an act of love for the intentions of the repose of my grandfather's soul. And I remember once, after I was already a seminarian, I was quite close to ordination, I was home in Medicine Hat, and my nonna asked if I could please take her to the church so she could request her masses. And she was requesting masses for her deceased parents, who had been dead for over 50 years. And I don't know what I was thinking, but I said, Nonna, after this much time, you think they still need to have masses offered for them? And she said, do you know if they're in heaven? I said, no. She said, then I make the mass. I said, okay, how can you argue with that logic? I said, it's in her mind, this was her act of love. This was how she was replacing their lack of love in their lifetime that caused that wound in their soul with an abundance of her love while she still had life on earth to offer that love. And so it's such a sign of that beautiful mystery of the communion of saints, that we are all working together to help each other advance on the path of holiness. Even we who remain on earth for the sake of the souls who have already left this life.
What kind of suffering is purgatory? You know, the saints say different things. I don't know if you've read much about it, but the church doesn't officially get into those kind of details as far as I know. But some of the saints and mystics have. What's your thought on that?
Well, we always only can talk about things in human terms if we're going to try and understand them, right? And so we often hear about the fires of purgatory. And even the name itself implies purgation. And purgation is properly, at least humanly, understood to mean the burning away of imperfections in metal or something through fire, right? So the actual removal of some kind of imperfection through being held in the fire. And so I think there are those who say, there are definitely saints who have talked about purgatory being experienced like flames to the soul that purify it of its impurities and imperfections. Now, obviously, that's allegorical because the soul is an immaterial phenomenon and fire is a physical, worldly phenomenon. So we can't actually be speaking of real fires flickering and burning souls. But if you can imagine being in a fire and being awake and alert, that experience is, I think, what's captured in that description. Because for the soul in purgatory, they know God is there. They know heaven is real. They know that they are on their way to something that their sin is still keeping them back from. And that must be an indescribably painful knowledge and experience, that I could be in paradise with God and I'm not, and by my own doing, and I'm totally helpless. That is certainly an emotionally painful experience, even for us just to imagine. Yes, hard to go through. That's why we should try our best to live our purgatory in this life and not need to go. Right? I think we should all be aiming. I used to have a professor who said, don't aim for purgatory, because if you miss, the consequences are dire. We should be aiming for the highest heights of heaven. And then we know that if we happen to miss that, there's that safety net of purgatory to catch us. But love always makes us aim higher, right? And so that's what I think we need to keep in mind. It's healthy to fear to some extent, but we don't make our decisions based on fear. Right? St. John says perfect love casts out all fear. So we can't live in fear of the torments of purgatory. We just need to be prepared to do our best to avoid them.
There seems to be a variety of thought when it comes to, can the souls in purgatory pray for us? We know they can't pray for themselves, but in my reading, it seems like some of the saints suggest they definitely can. I'm thinking of St. Alphonsus Liguori, mm-hmm. And then there seems to be some saints, and then you can correct me if I'm wrong about that, that they doubt that. Do you know what the prevailing thought is regarding that amongst the saints?
Yeah, I think the prevailing thought is that the souls in purgatory can pray for us, because to say that they can't pray for themselves nor for us, when your state of being is a bodiless soul but conscious of your state, it's hard to fathom what else you could be doing than, like, what would it even mean to be if you can think and do nothing about your thought? Right? And so I think philosophically, just logically, it makes sense to suggest that the souls in purgatory can pray for us, that they do pray for us. But we just don't know that. So short of the church dogmatically defining that that is true, which doesn't seem important enough to warrant the church going through that process, I think there's no harm in believing that the souls in purgatory are praying for us.
I feel like if I was in purgatory and I received also entrance into heaven because somebody prayed for me, I feel like I would have just gained a new friend for all eternity. Mm-hmm. You know, and so when I'm going through this month, and Janelle and I are going to spend a little bit more time this year praying for the souls in purgatory, I feel like we've dropped the ball. Honestly, I feel like we've dropped the ball on this in our spiritual life. But this year we've been reading way more on the souls in purgatory. Janelle's doing a novena. Mm-hmm. And I just can't imagine, you know, a soul in purgatory and then being released into heaven, forgetting about the person that's helped them into paradise.
Right.
And so I find this a great consolation. I got a friend, and I want thousands of friends.
And you know what? I think that is the perfect image of the communion of saints. Right? We're having this conversation today on the Feast of All Saints. We have to remember that we are called to be part of that, even if purgatory needs to be part of that process. And once you're part of that, you will never forget the people who helped you there. I had a powerful experience while I was still in the seminary. One of my grandfather's sisters, they were very close to each other. So she would be my great aunt, but we were all still very close to each other. She suffered a lot before she died. And so the last time I saw her was at another one of her sister's funerals, who had died suddenly and much younger than her. So she was quite distraught about that. And before leaving, I went to just say goodbye to her, and I knelt down to hug her in her wheelchair. And she just grabbed my face and she said, "Be a holy priest. Be a holy priest." I was still a few years away from ordination. And then a few months after that, she also passed away. And so I had requested masses to be offered for her at the seminary. And I sent that card to her husband, my uncle, to let him know about that. And I think it must have been the day after the last mass was offered, I dreamt of her. We were in the cemetery, and I was coming up this hill, and she was standing at the top of the hill in the cemetery in this beautiful dress, and she looked beautiful, and she smiled and said, "Thank you for the card." Now, she wouldn't have known that I mean, obviously she was already gone, right? But I don't know what to make of that. Mm-hmm. But when I woke up from that dream, I just thought, wow, you know, I think we can believe in this and take great hope and comfort in it.
Well, thanks for your thoughts. Any final ones? I thought, well, that's a beautiful note to close on, I think.
Well, let's do our best to remember the holy souls in purgatory this year and make some future friends in heaven for ourselves.
So on a practical note, I'm going to link at the end of this video for anyone who's watching, how can we pray? Well, I'll have the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, I'll have the Chaplet of St. Gertrude for the Holy Souls in Purgatory, and I'll have the Litany for the Faithful Departed in the description also at the end of this video if you'd like to help some souls in purgatory today. So Father Cristino, thank you for your time, and let's do this again for next Thursday.
Thanks, Ken. Good to be with you. God bless you.